Before we begin, or before we continue, just one digression. I had mentioned, if used periodically, I might be mentioning kinds of things that I run into in my daily practice and working with people who are recovering from alcohol and chemical dependencies. They have a way of seeing things in a perspective that is different than many other people do. And the reason for that is because they've experienced the kinds of things that occur as a result of allowing oneself to follow one's cravings without critical examination, or the inability to resist cravings. So sometimes they come up with insights that seem to me to be different than one usually has. And this week I heard one talk that was given by a recovering woman. And she said that when she entered recovery and she came across that teaching in the AA program that said that all my problems are of my own doing. She says, when I got to realize that my problems were of my own doing, I said, thank God. Because if my problems are somebody else's doing, he said, then I'm helpless to do anything about it. Then I've had it. Then I'm a victim. If my problems are my own doing, then I can do something to correct them. Then there's hope. Now, that's a rather unique way of looking at it, because there is almost a universal tendency that when things go wrong, that we should see it as somebody else's fault. Whereas that's psychologically spoken of as projection. But it's almost a universal thing. I once said that, only half jestingly, that there are four necessities for human life. And that is food and water, clothing, shelter, and someone to blame. And it seems that if we don't have anyone to blame, we're sort of paralyzed. Now, the whole idea of blaming is that if I can find someone to whom to attribute whatever it is, then the logic is that I don't have to do anything to change it, because it's the other person that's doing it. Now, obviously, there are things that are other people's fault. I mean, if somebody is throwing rocks at my windows and breaking the windows without any provocation on my part, then it's that person's problem, not mine. And it is of his doing. And my problem is I become the victim and I suffer for it. So there are things like that. But there are still many things that happen that are the result of our own doing. And it really is a sense of relief if we would realize that and then stop blaming others, because as long as we blame others, then the problems are incorrigible. We only become correctable when we see them as consequences of our own behavior. And this is perhaps really the entire concept of vidui, of confessing, and realizing that I have done things. Now, in halacha, we have a principle that moide b'knas is poto, that if there is a payment that a person must make, not as a result of restitution must always be made, but if it's a penalty and the person confesses, then he is free of the penalty. He's exempt from paying the penalty. And the whole concept is that if one confesses and one sees the shortcomings, one's own shortcomings, then this is a sort of a sense of relief. One is then free of any kind of external penalty to point out to a person his own defects that have brought this about. Now, again, we've often said that the concept of one of the concepts of Einish, one of the concepts of punishment, is not that Hashem is sitting around with a club waiting to punish anyone who transgresses. But the concept of Tamoises of Asherah, that it is the evil that destroys the sinner. And meaning that Hashem set up the world in such a fashion that evil has its own, that sin and evil have their own destructive consequences. And if you follow this through, then if something occurs that is unpleasant, the first thing that a person should do is, where have I gone wrong, and what have I done that has resulted in this? And that means the Gemara says it. The Gemara says that Mraya Adam Shi Yisurim Ba'amalav, if an individual sees that he's suffering, Yipash Bishba Masav, let him do an inventory and let him examine his own actions, his own doings. Now again, the concept is not that maybe he's being punished for this, because that's an aspect of Einish that does not necessarily have to be considered. But Yipash Bishba Masav means, where have I gone wrong that my actions have resulted in this? And again, I think it's an excellent concept, because if it is something of my own doing, then I can correct it. Whereas if it's something that comes from some outside source and it's not of my own doing, then I'm at the mercy of unknown and uncontrollable forces. My own behavior I can do something about. Now the question is, well, what about tzaddikim that have suffered? And here, the Gemara explains this by saying that the standard of behavior of tzaddikim is such that HaKadosh Baruch Hu medakti imoim kichut asayah, that Hashem is very precise and meticulous with them, that they are not given a hair's breadth of leeway. Now again, this doesn't have to be seen in the sense of, because they are so great, therefore Hashem makes demands of them and therefore punishes them for minor transgressions. But it can be seen very simply. How cautious are you about not staining a garment, as to whether you're wearing jeans, as to whether you're wearing a better garment, or whether you're wearing a finest silk garment that has cost you a horrendous amount of money? Very clearly, the finer the garment is, and the more you've paid for it, the greater value it is, the more you're going to be careful not to have a minor stain on it. And anything that would be totally overlooked on work clothes would be totally unacceptable. If an individual who is wearing a finer garment. Therefore, what is considered improper behavior is highly relative. That improper behavior for a tzaddik is a totally different thing than improper behavior for somebody who is not at that madrig. So they once asked the Rebbe Melech. Rebbe Melech was flagellating himself about how he had been sinful and so forth, and Rebbe Melech was a kodesh. Was someone extremely sacred. And so someone, one of his talmidim, asked him how he can say that about himself. But Rav Melech said, look, it's very simple. Give him the example of a king who was building a new palace, and everything new was supposed to be made in the palace. And one of the workers who was digging the trenches for the foundation of the palace, instead of digging the way he was supposed to, according to the plans, dug 10 meters in another direction. Well, they caught the mistake that he had made. They gave him a couple of lashes for having been derelict and told him to fill up the thing until he get the right way. When it came to making the crown jewels, there was supposed to be one jewel that was the center of the crown. And the jeweler was a bit derelict, and he made a mistake in a fraction of a millimeter, which ruined the crown jewel. And he was given a very severe punishment. I said, now wait a second. A fraction of a millimeter how many times does that go into 10 meters? If you're going to take it and measure it, right, 10 meters is, you know, the mathematically how many hundreds of thousands of millimeters? So the one who dug hundreds of thousands of millimeters in the wrong direction got off with a minor punishment and fill it up. And the one who was negligent in a fraction of a millimeter got a much severer punishment. Why? He says, because one was working with ground and one was working with the crown jewels. And the responsibility for someone who's working with the crown jewels is such that a dereliction of a fraction of a millimeter warrants a much more severe consequence. And the same thing happens in whatever similes we'll use, that the madrega of a person, the level of kedusha that a person attains, raises the standard of his behavior, and something that would be conceivably a mitzvah for one person can turn out to be avera for another. They tell of the Chayza of Lublin, the CEO of Lublin, that he was coming back from Tashlich and Rosh Hashanah, the ritual where one symbolically casts all his averas into the water, that the Rabshitzer Rav, who was a Talmud of his, met him as he was coming back. And the Chayza, the seer, asked him, "Where are you going?" So he says, "I'm going to pick up the averas that you threw away." Because what the Rebbe considered averas, right, for him, the Rav Tzitzel considered, had I done those, they would have been mitzvahs. Right? But for him, they were averas. Right? So the concept of HaKadosh Baruch Hu medayek im tzaddikim kechut ha'asara is not a question of excessive punishment because one is at a higher madrega. But if one is at a higher madrega, then what one does has greater consequences than what would be considered a minor infraction, or something perfectly appropriate, or even something commendable for something of for someone of the Lord. I mean, you take a very thing. You take a amateur violin player, okay, and if he plays a particular difficult piece with a few mistakes, that'll be an excellent performance. And somebody who's a super virtuoso would accept this as totally unacceptable. He's ruined the piece by making two or three minor mistakes. So clearly, it has to do with the standard as to where a person is. I've often thought that this is perhaps why we talk about Avraham Avinu's Ahavas Hashem. And we say that Avraham Avinu's Ahavas Hashem was manifest by the Akedah, by the willingness to sacrifice Yitzchak. And the Gemara says that we learn in Perek that Asara Nisyonis, that Avraham was put through 10 tests, right? To indicate the love that Avraham had for Hashem. And so, wait a second. And the Torah doesn't say that it was an act of love, and the Torah says it was an act of Yiras Shamayim. That it was an act of his reverence for Hashem and his awe and fear of Hashem. Ati yadati ki yirei Elokim came out. Now I see Hashem. Said that, what's this got to do with his love of Hashem? The touch is that Avraham Avinu knew that people of lower standards of kedusha and of spirituality are not going to be put to the test, to such severe tests as people of higher standards. Much more is going to be demanded of an individual who reaches a higher madrega in kedusha. So Avraham could have thought, look, I've had 9 tests, I've reached a high enough madrega, you know, enough, let me stop here. I mean, if I go on any further, something more is going to come. Because the further I get in Kedusha, the further I get closer to Hashem, the further I get in Madregas, the more severe test I'm going to be put to. Because that's what happens. An individual is the demands of, that are made of an individual are according to his madaiga, according to his status. So why push myself to achieve a higher standard when I'm only going to be asking for more nishyanis? I'm only going to be asking for higher, for more demands, be put to higher tests at the madaiga where I'm going to be. He says, so the Gemara says, that shows you how intense Avraham's love for Hashem was. That Avraham wanted to get closer to Hashem, even knowing of the enormous cost that this is going to be. And that everything that he was tested with before is not going to compare to the test that he's going to be put to if he gets closer. Because the closer you get in Kedusha, the higher you get in Kedusha, the more you set yourself up for nishyanis. And that's the concept of Hashem demanding more from tzaddikim. This fits in very well with what Ramchal said, that this world is a world of preparation for Olam Haba. And he had said this, and he repeats it again, that the entire being in this earthly world is for nishyanis, is to be put to the test and to triumph over them and overcome them. And now we can understand what Rashi says in Parsha Vayeshev. Rashi says, Vayeshev Yankiv Beretz Aviv, Yankiv settled in the land of his fathers. So Rashi says, Bikish Yankiv Leshev Vishal. Yankiv wanted to live in peace, in serenity. So Hashem said, what, tzaddikim want to live in this world in peace and serenity? They have Olam Haba for that. That's supposed to be in the world to come. I said, this world is not for peace and serenity. Now, what was so wrong with him? I mean, Yankov had gone through enough suffering in his lifetime. So what was so wrong with Yankov's wanting to have some time of peace and serenity? But here, too, we see that the demand that Hashem made of Yankov is, this world is a world of nishyanis. Now, you have no right to ask for peace and serenity. That's a misconception of what this world is all about. So for somebody else who wanted to say, like Yankov, what would Yankov do with his peace and serenity? I mean, what did Yankov do all the time? Yankov sat and learned Taila day and night, 14 years that he was in the study by Shem Eva, he didn't sleep. And when he did sleep one night after that, he slept on the ground with stones as a pillow. Meaning that during those 14 years he didn't even sleep on the ground with stones as a pillow. So this is Yankiv Yeshiv Aholim. This was Yankiv's dedication to study of Torah. So what would he have done if Yeshiv Vishalva? What would he have done if he would have had peace? He would have sat and learned Torah day and night. Because that was Yankiv. And Hashem said, even if you're going to learn Torah day and night, you have no right to request Shalva. You have no right to request peace and serenity. That's not for this world. That's for the world to come. So if one can see, getting back to the beginning remark, if one can see that if things are going wrong, the first place that I must look is not whose fault is it and who's doing this, but look, what is it, where is it that I am derelict? That fits into this concept of Zahirus that we're talking about shortly. Okay, to continue. V'hine acha she'edanu zeh, after we realize that the purpose of a human on this earth is to prepare oneself for the world to come, and that the only preparation can be the manufacturer's instructions. And most people have the good sense that if they get a new apparatus and it needs the least bit of direction, they'll read over the instructions. What are you supposed to do with this? How do you operate this? And the manufacturer's instructions, that's the way you follow it. That's the way you do. So if you've got a complicated apparatus, like the human being, with a goof and a neshama, and a goof that has unbelievable complications. I mean, the human being is the most complex instrument present on earth. And if you put all the computers together, you couldn't possibly equal what the human mind can do. Right? 14.5 billion cells, they say, all multiply interconnected. And it's a complicated piece of machinery. And it's just one part of the human being. And then that really, that is the goof. And then think that it's shown on top of that. So you got to find the manufacturer's instructions. And the manufacturer's instructions are the 613 mitzvahs. So knowing all of this, then we can immediately appreciate the greatness of the mitzvahs and the importance of the mitzvahs that we are obligated to do. And the preciousness of the serving Hashem that lies within our hands. These are the vehicles, the methods, which will bring us to the true perfection. And without these mitzvahs, that cannot possibly be reached. You can have all the good intentions in the world. The only vehicle to achieve the state of perfection, to unify oneself with Hashem, is the mitzvahs. And it is known that you don't arrive at the goal unless one gathers together all of the methods that are necessary to get there, and that serve as the means to get to that goal. And to the extent that one utilizes these methods and puts them into operation, according to the way a person does the mitzvahs and how many mitzvahs he does and how he does them, that is going to be, the result is going to be comparable. And the slightest deviation that he will have from these mitzvahs, from these vehicles, will give a very obvious consequence. Vadai, certainly, when it comes to the fruition, to the fulfillment, to the consequent of what is supposed to come from the information. This is obvious. The idea of how a small deviation can affect, can have a major effect, all you have to think about is if you're shooting a projectile from here 20 feet away, right, and you have a target 20 feet away, and the projectile has a deviance of a fraction of a millimeter. But from between here and 20 feet away, that's not going to affect it. It'll hit the target. If you're shooting it out into outer space, and it's supposed to hit something 400 million miles away, then that same deviation that would have been totally negligible on a target which is nearby is going to end up in missing the thing by hundreds of miles. Because the distance that it has to traverse by the time it gets there, the effect is that the little deviation will be intolerable. So he says, this is how we have to look at mitzvahs. We're doing them here in Olam Hazeh, we're doing them here in this world, and the consequences are to be in Olam Haba. Right? And the distance between here and Olam Haba is of the kind of magnitude that any kind of small deviation that we have from mitzvahs here ends up in missing the goal by hundreds of miles. That's why even small deviations are not tolerable. Me'ata vadaihu, so it's obviously now certain, shadigdu sheigdukta gala mitzvahs v'havoida, that the exactness which one must, with which one must perform the mitzvahs in the service to Hashem, mukhach shiya betachlis adigduk, has to be extremely precise, kashiya daktikul shekle azov apnim l'rav yakam, similarly to the weights that diamond dealers will use, where they don't go by ounces and pounds, but they go by very, very fine measurements, carats, and half carats and quarter carats. Because the consequences of our actions are going to affect the ultimate perfection, and the ultimate preciousness, that there is nothing that surpasses that. So, given the far-reaching consequences of human behavior, and given their ultimate goal, and given their level of Kedusha and all of the kinds of things that we've mentioned, becomes obvious why the slightest degree of deviation is intolerable. And we learned that in last week in Parsha of Ekev, where it says, V'hoya Ekev tishmun, and will be because you will observe. So Rashi says that the reason that the Torah chose the words Ekev is because Ekev refers to a step, and he says that one must observe the kinds of things that people tend to step on because they neglect them as being insignificant. And he says a person must have the understanding that there is nothing that is insignificant. Everything that we do in our lives has significance. And the Mishlei, it says, V'choleis yibigadach alavon, your garments should always be white, v'shemen alosh chalyatzah, and not have a, and do not, there should not be a dirt of oil, anointing oil on your head. The Rav Salant said that what it means is if you were walking with fine garments and carrying a full container of oil balanced on your head, as people carry things on their heads in the Orient, it says how careful would you be not to make a wrong move. A wrong move would spill some of the oil and stain your garment. He said that's how you got to be careful in walking through, in walking through life, not to have a small deviation. A small deviation can have serious consequences. To be continued. Mumtzeinu lemedim. So, to summarize, we now find that the essence of a person's being in this world is only to fulfill the mitzvahs, to serve Hashem, and to withstand the trials. Something that he's emphasized again and again. To withstand the trials. And as far as the pleasures that are available in this world are concerned, they are only there to enable him to do the mitzvahs. We had this in the Parsha in Ekev, where there are two different expressions that are used. Not in Ekev, in Re'eh, this last week's Parsha. That Moshe Rabbeinu says, I'm giving you a blessing and a curse. And he says, Sabrocha Asha Tishvun, the brocha is that you will listen. The Hakola and the curse, Imlois Tishvun, if you will not listen. Right, so he does not say the brocha if you will listen, but the brocha that you will listen, rather than him. And one reason for that is that the brocha is not in terms of a reward. The brocha is in order that you may listen. There's no way that a person can put on a mezuzah unless he first has the capacity, the ability to have a house to put a mezuzah on. There's no way a person can even retain any of the mitzvahs until he has the means to do so. So he says, Habrocha, the brocha that you will be getting is not in terms of a reward. Habrocha Asha Tishmu, the brocha is in order that you may have the ability to do the mitzvahs of Hashem. And so he says, this is what he says here, that all of the goods that a person achieves in this world is not for, are not an end in themselves. Ela la'ezer l'siyua belvad, only to give him the capacity and the ability to do things. And inasmuch as a person has to have some sort of degree of gratification and satisfaction in order to live, a person should be able to have the kind of attitude and kind of concentration in order to be able to devote himself to the service that is incumbent upon him. The Gemara says that if a person finds that he's experienced suffering, yifash b'maisa, then he should do an inventory and see where he went wrong that's causing him to have this suffering. Pishvish v'loy motza, if he made a search and did not find, yatliu b'vitul Torah. So he should then, as we learn it, attribute this to the fact that he was mevatul Torah, that he neglected the study of Torah. If that's what the Gemara means, vitul Torah is one of the cardinal sins. So how do you say, if he searched for his sins and did not find them, that he can attribute it to vitul Torah? Vitul Torah is one of the first sins that he should think of. Then how did he not find? The way it seems as well, if there's nothing else, then you can attribute it to vitul Torah. Vitul Torah is not a trivial thing that is safe as nothing else. So one of the Mephoshim said, look, if a person does not find any zchusim, if a person finds that he's having suffering and wants to find some merits, as a result of which, by virtue of those merits, he should be freed of those sufferings. He says, that's what he says. And if a person cannot find any merits within himself as to why he deserves to have this reward of being freed of the suffering, then yatliu b'bitul Torah, he can say, look, with all this suffering, I can't concentrate on Torah. I mean, I'm supposed to have a mitzvah of Talmud Torah. And the kind of condition I'm in, if I'm going to have all of these distractions and all of these problems and all of these burdens, there's no way I'm going to be able to learn. See, that's what he's saying. If a person sees Yisurim come, that he's suffering, you fast me from myself, let him look through his deeds to see if he can find some zuchusim, some virtues, some merits, as a result of which he can ask Hashem to remove the suffering from him. If he can't find any zuchusim that he has, any merits that he has, then he can say, look, if I'm going to be subject to these sufferings, then how do you expect me to learn? I won't be able to fulfill the mitzvahs properly. So he says that's the reason that a person should look for nachas ruach and yeshiva das. That's the reason that a person should approach the goods of this world, that if he will have these, then he can use these then to serve Hashem. This will then enable him to serve Hashem, but not that they become ends in themselves. All of his actions should be directed toward the service of Hashem. There should not be any other goal. No matter what it is that he does, whether it's a minor thing or a major thing, small or large, nothing should be done only there should only be one goal, and that is to come closer to Hashem and to remove all of the barriers that separate between person and Hashem. And saying that there shouldn't be a minor thing that he does, not only a major thing. Nothing should be done without the goal. I say that the Rishana, the Rebbe of Rishon, was once sitting at his table, and he moved a salt shaker from one place to another, and then he heard a baskel, he heard a voice saying, woe unto the servant that rebelled against his master. Why? Because he had made a move without thinking of what good is this going to do for Avodas Hashem. There was a move made without a purpose. He says, you're not a free person going around making moves without a purpose. Everything has to be goal-directed. And for his madrega, for his status of where he was, to make even the slightest move without it being goal-directed was considered a defiance of Hashem. Maybe we can't be like tradition now. But still, Ramchal asks of us that nothing should be in our lives should be done for any other purpose other than service of Hashem. And Heino, the barriers that we refer to that need to be removed, those are kol yonei achomris v'atolibahem, those are all of the earthly desires that are, and whatever is dependent upon them, and a person should be so free of these and so intent on doing the will of Hashem, achi moshech achov yizborach mamish, that he should be attracted toward Hashem, kabauzal achar evan asher eves, like a iron is attracted toward a magnet. And the analogy I think he intends here is very specific, that it's natural for iron to be attracted, and that if iron is not attracted by a magnet, that's probably because there's some sort of insulation that is preventing the magnetic force from attracting it. And what one must do is remove the insulation, and then the magnetic force will take over. And this is what the Alter Rebbe has said many times in Tanya, that there is a hava mesuteres. There is within every person, there is a nucleus of intense love for Hashem. As we Alter Rebbe points out, as we've seen historically, were people who were far removed from serving Hashem regularly in their lives. When it came the moment of truth, of whether to accept martyrdom or deny Hashem, that many of them chose martyrdom. And this is why he says, because at the moment of truth, the nucleus of Ahavas Hashem that is within every individual becomes manifest. So that then, he says, if you find that we're not attracted toward Hashem, he says, because you've got an insulation there. And the insulation that he talks about is that we have our interest in fulfilling our earthly desires, and the earthly desires that we pursue are the barriers between us and Hashem. Anything that he sees that can contribute to bringing him closer to Hashem, he should pursue it, and should take hold of it, and should not let go of it. And the contrary, anything which might be a deterrent to his being close to Hashem, Yivrach mimenu, he should flee from it, kivroyach min ha'esh, like a person wants to save his life and running away from a fire. Ukinyan shenema, the pasuk says, Dov kanafsi achrecha, my soul cleaves unto you, be tamcha yiminecha, your right hand sustains me. Kivi shebi osa le'olam, if a person will only realize that his entire being in this world, eina ela le'tachas hazeh, is only for this one purpose, behind the lahasikas akruv hazois, to achieve this closeness to Hashem, the mountain of Hashem is called by now Masadel, by escaping from anything that will deter and detract from the closeness to Hashem. In the Achash Yezanov Yizbor Etzleinu Amitas HaKol Hazeh, once we have established and we know clearly the truth of this principle, Yeshonu Lachem HaProtov, now we can go and research and investigate the details of how this is to be achieved, this ultimate purpose, how this is can be achieved stepwise, from beginning until its culmination, in the order that the Gemara brings down for Rav Pinchas ben Yoel, the 10 steps that he spoke of, the Hema Zehirus, caution, Azrizus, diligence, Tanikius, cleanliness, Aplishus, separation, Tara, purity, Nasidus, piety or saintliness, Anova is humility, Yirashet, fear of wrongdoing, Rakdusha, sanctity, the Atin of Oram, Echadechad, the Siat of Ishmael, now with the help of Hashem, we'll begin the analyzing these 10 steps. And the first one,
Shalom, chapter 2, is Bebiyo Midas Hazirus, in explaining what we mean by watchfulness or caution. In the Inyan Hazirus, the idea of caution or watchfulness, you see, Odomiza Bemaisa Vibinyonov, that a person should be cautious about the kinds of things he does. Kleimer, in other words, Mizboinen Umifakeach Almasov Udrochov, to be constantly watchful and investigating his actions and his ways of doing things, Hatovim Imloi, whether they are good or not, and not take things for granted, Levilti Azov Navshoi, in order that he should not abandon his neshama, his soul, Lesakona Soavodin Chasvalida, to the danger of destruction, which is what? V'loyelach b'mahalach hergela ke'iva b'afelach, and not go by habit and by routine as a blind person will go in the dark. What do you mean a blind person will go in the dark? What difference does it make the blind person whether he goes in the dark or he goes in the light? A blind person doesn't benefit if he can't, if he's completely blind. Yeah, but if at least there's a light there, then somebody else can help him show the way. The evil b'afela is the ultimate of being lost, where you not only can't see anything, but nobody can help you see anything either. And here he throws in one word, which is connected to Zahiros, and that is not to go the mahalach hergela, not to do things as a matter of habit. When we do things as a matter of habit, then we don't consider what we're doing. We don't deliberate. We do things out of rote. You put one foot in front of the second because we've been doing it all our lives. And clearly nobody's going to think, now I've got to lift my foot down and put my foot down, because you can't operate that way. So there's some things that have to be left to unconscious control. But our behavior should not be left to unconscious control. We can walk by reflex and blink by reflex, but we don't act by reflex. We should act by deliberation. And the sakana, he says, the greatest danger is that we abandon ourselves to acting thoughtlessly and acting by reflex. The Gemara says that if a person does something wrong and he repeats it a second time, it becomes, as far as he's concerned, it becomes permissible. Now, it's interesting that everything has its rules according to which it behaves. And the Chachamim gave us the rules as far as human behavior and recognition of wrong is doing. And they say you've got two shots at it. You can avoid it the first time, you'll recognize that it's wrong. The second time, you'll recognize that it's wrong. Once you've done it twice, you're already converted. Doesn't take 11 times. A repetition of something the second time is enough to make it acceptable. So all we got is really a diligence to watch it for the first time or the second time. Exactly that, it's already difficult to realize how wrong it is. But Chaim points out how dangerous habit is and the necessity of having our routine interrupted. He says, it brings down a Gemara that maybe a medrash, when Yosef and his brothers carried Yaakov from Egypt to Hebron, to the Moses HaMachpelah, for burial, Esav came and protested. And Esav said that he has the rights to the burial site, to the Moses HaMachpelah. So they said, no, you don't. You sold your birthright to Yaakov. He said, I sold my birthright, that was meant my extra share. But my regular share I have as much as Yaakov does. So he claims part ownership of the Melech HaMafen. So the brothers asked, but that's not so, because Father told us that he bought the right completely. He bought the Melech HaMafen completely from me. So he says, well, where do you have the deed that he bought it? So he says, it's back in Mitzrayim, back in Egypt. He said, all right, send somebody to get it. So they said, well, Naftali is swift. Naftali kayala shulchi, he's swift as a deer. So they sent Naftali to bring the document. Hushim ben Dan, Hushim the son of Dan, was deaf and had not heard the entire transaction, the entire conversation. And so he asked, what's going on? What's the delay in burying Yaakov? So somebody explained to him, a sign language or which way, somebody explained to him what had transpired. So Hushim said, and until Naftali's going to come, grandfather's going to remain lying here and not be brought to burial. So he went over and killed Esav. And Sat Esav said, that's why Esav's head is buried in Melech HaMachpelah. So Reb Chaim says, well, what happened with the others? I mean, all of Yankee's children and grandchildren were there, and the only one that reacted was Hushim ben Dan. Why? He says, because what happened with the others is they started negotiating with Esau. Right? And they first started to persuade Esau that this really belongs to Yaakov. And then Esau countered with another argument. They countered with another argument. At each step, they thought Esau is going to concede, we're going to prove to Esau. Right? And as it was going on, because it was going stepwise, right, nobody perceived that Yaakov remained unburied and that there was something terribly wrong about this. And it was the gradual process of being drawn into the argument, negotiations, that prevented them from seeing what was wrong. Hushim ben Dan was oblivious to all of this. Right? And the moment that he found out what was going on, and because he had not been part of the negotiations, he reacted. Right? And he said he reacted because of the suddenness of which it hit him. And he said, it's the sudden awareness that can shock a person into action. An interesting thing, he says. The Medrash says that Sora died when she heard about the Akedah. Right? In other words, she heard that Yitzhak was going to be shechted, was going to be sacrificed, and she died. So we learn that the Medrash says that Sarah was superior to Avram in Nevuah. She was greater than Avram in prophecy. Right? You mean Avram did withstand the test, and Sarah was not able to withstand the trial? He says, but take a look as to what happened when Hashem told Avram to bring Yitzhak for a korban. He says, Kach no es bincha, take your son. So Avram says, I have two sons. As Yechidcha, your only son. He says, well, this one is only to his mother, and this one is only to his mother. He says, Asher Ahavta, the one that you love. He says, I love them both. He says, that's Yitzchak. He says, until he got to Yitzchak, there were three stages that preceded it. And Avram was approached with his gradually. He says, by approaching it gradually, right, the suddenness of the shock was taken away. And Avram could absorb it. Sarah didn't have that gradual approach. She heard Yitzchak and she died. He says it's because the suddenness of the shock. Now, each individual has a point of truth at which something may shock him into being. It's interesting, I had a patient many years ago who had risen to a very young age as an executive in a local corporation. But he was a very heavy drinker. and his family couldn't tolerate his drinking, his wife couldn't tolerate his drinking, and one time she made him an ultimatum, if you don't give up the drinking, I'm leaving. Now, he said he's not an alcoholic because he never drank spirits, he only drank beer. But anyway, his wife couldn't take it, and she left him. And she took her three children and went back to her family, her divorce. He continued to drink, and then when people at work told him that his work performance is impaired, he felt that he became paranoid. He felt that they were envious because he was the youngest person who had risen to that executive level. Finally, he was let go. He was fired. He still had enough money, though, and he drank away that money. When he ran out of money, he drank away his house, and then he drank away his car. And when he came into the hospital for detox, he was 49 years old then. He was on welfare and was sleeping in the backs of abandoned trucks. He left the hospital after 2 days. And I didn't see him again until 2 years later when he came in and he said, very contrite, he says, "I know you're mad at me." I said, "Why am I mad at you?" He says, "Because I walked out on you last time." I said, "Jim, you didn't walk out on me. You walked out on yourself. I'm sober." He says, "Look, I'll do whatever you like." I said, "Jim, why are you more ready for sobriety now than you were 2 years ago?" He says, "You know how much you get for selling your blood?" I said, "No." He says, 12 beers. I said, "Well, when you get to the point where you're selling your blood for booze, then you've reached your crisis, you've reached your bottom." He said, "I guess not. I've been doing that for a year." I said, "Then why are you here today rather than a year ago?" He says, "You know, doctor, when I was in business, I used to be very active in the United Way. In 1 year, I practically ran the United Way drive myself single-handedly. This past week, I've been panhandling quarters on Liberty Avenue. I can't live like that." That's interesting. Here's a guy who loses his family, and that doesn't shock him. He loses his job, loses his house, loses his car, sleeps in the back of trucks, sells his blood, and that doesn't get him. Right? But for him to have to panhandle quarters, that is his moment of truth. That is his moment of crisis. Now, here, this is just an indication, when you get into an habitual kind of thing, it's going to need some sort of shocking experience to bring you out of it. Right? And the shocking experience is a highly individual thing. What could be shocking to one individual is going to be taken astride by another. And the destructive part of the entire thing is, as he points out, the sakana of the danger of the mahala hegela, that we will conduct our lives in a pattern of rote and routine and habit without giving thought to what we're doing. And only a crisis may sometimes bring a person out of it. To be continued.